Amen. Do have a seat. And I just want to say thank you to our band, Chris, who was leading this morning, and Andy, who was on the drums. It's his, the first outing of the drum kit this weekend. Brand new drum kit. Really good to have Andy on the drums. Clive on the bass, Paul on keys, and Ash on vocals, and four pairs of legs. Not just Chris's today, but four pairs of legs. I hope that wasn't too much of a distraction, that you were able to focus on the Lord and not those beautiful legs that were on display this morning. I don't know, you know, I sort of, you know, as church leaders, we say, ladies, please don't wear crop tops. Men won't find that helpful. Should we be saying to the men, please, boys, put those legs away? I don't know. Talk to me afterwards. No, oh, that's controversial, clearly. And I must say a big thank you also to Hannah Turner, who has done three things this weekend. She's provided the goodie bags for the ladies as they left the conference yesterday afternoon. She decorated this building, and there are still some touches from what she did yesterday, still around the hall. And she oversaw the sort of putting together of all the Father's Day gifts this morning for all the men in our church. So if we could say a big thank you to Hannah, that would be really good. Wonderful. Well, Adrian is coming up to speak this morning. Let's welcome Adrian up, shall we, to come and speak to us. He's wearing long trousers, but no socks. Very sensible. Very sensible. Let me pray for you, Adrian, and then hand over to you. Father, thank you for the book of Luke, and we thank you for the writer Luke, and for the painstaking trouble he went to record an accurate account of your life, your teaching, your ministry. And as we look and delve further into that this morning, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear and hearts to respond to this, your living word. Speak through Adrian by the power of your spirit this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Andy. And I hope my ankles aren't a distraction if they poke out from underneath my jeans. We're in Luke. Yeah, we're up to Luke 16. If you've got a Bible, or if you're ultra trendy, modern and young and want to turn your phone on and find one, we're at Luke 16, starting at verse 19. I think I might be needing glasses. That looks really tiny. I brought the wrong Bible with me. I should have bought the one with big print for the oldie. Yeah, and we're going to tear apart a bit of scripture this morning, and it is relevant to Father's Day, and I'll sort of link it through as we go through it. And it's the rich man and Lazarus, so starting at verse 19 in Luke 16. And just a bit of a thought on this one. I don't know if you have Bibles like mine. In fact, it's good I did bring this one. It's a red letter Bible. All the bits in red are words of Jesus. And that's what we're going to tear through today. And I think we shouldn't forget that. When we talk about God's word, we have the words of Jesus. He came here to give us these words. So I think, first of all, Heavenly Father. I'm using bits of paper. An old sermon. You don't want me to go back, folks, and do that one as well. But Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we get to dwell in it. We thank you that through it you show us your love, but that we get to live that out every day. So thank you, Heavenly Father. Amen. I'll see if I can re-find Luke now. So yeah, our passage, the rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. I think we can dwell on that for a moment. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger. Breeze. Dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to, and none may come across from here, there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. It's great, isn't it? And it's a story that follows a big long line of parables in Luke, and we've been working through quite a few of those. I think in chapter 14 we had the parable of the great banquet. We've had several parables about following Christ and how challenging that can be. Chapter 15 we have the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the prodigal son. In chapter 16 we start off with the parable of the shrewd manager, and then Jesus shares this story of a rich man and Lazarus. And I call it a story with a bit of wisdom. The story's position relative to the other parables implies it's a parable. But I'm not sure if it is. There's a bit of confusion over this one. And I think that confusion comes from the fact that in all the other parables, no one's named directly. No one's name is used. And also, this is the only one that's not actually called a parable in Scripture. So some people actually believe that this story is to be understood literally. Just hold that in mind. Now, I don't want to get into a theological debate, especially with myself. That would end up being extremely boring. But it could be that Jesus meant this one literally. And I don't want the debate over that to detract from the messages. There are some really important, interesting messages within this story. Because it's a story about life after death. It's a story about eternal life. But it's also a story about relationships continuing after death. And I think all the time, I don't think of that. Don't know about you, maybe it is just me, but I don't in any way process that or think about the relationships are going to continue after I've died. But Jesus is making it really clear. In whatever form we are in heaven, I don't know if anyone's been to see The Shack when it's been out. We went to watch it the other night. That they were that the form people are in an afterlife has shown it as like colours and movement and things. I don't know what form we're going to be in. But Jesus is saying clearly, we're going to be relational and our relationships are going to continue. So let's look through this passage of Scripture. And there are many translations of this, but we'll start at verse 20. And an interesting thing with this is, the man, I read out the ESV version on purpose. It describes him as a poor man. In lots of other ones, he's called a beggar. If you take it back to the original text and translate it, it's kind of inferred a man as poor as a beggar is one way of describing it, but not actually a beggar. And that's quite important, because if he was a beggar, where would he be? He'd be at a busy intersection, or he'd be at probably at the city gates where everyone comes in and out. He'd be somewhere where he would beg, and he would get a response. It says in here, he's been laid at the door of a rich man, a man wearing sumptuous clothes and amazing food and in his linen. I think it's important to make that distinction. He's laid at a rich man's door because he is thought to be able to help. He wouldn't be a drain on that man's resources. What's he asking for? Is he asking for all of his money? For his wealth? He's asking for the crumbs of his table. And this is where it all gets a little bit tricky for our rich man, isn't it? This isn't a case of him wanting all of his nice stuff and his money. And this is where the problem is for that rich man. His sin isn't in that money. The sin is what he's doing with his as an action and what he's doing with that money. That's the sin. He walks past someone every day and steps over him and watches him having a dog lick his wounds. Let's dwell on that for a moment. He watches that. The challenge for us is that. The challenge for that rich man is that if he were a follower of Christ, could he and would he have carried on doing that? There's a great book, The Provocative Church by Graham Tomlin. I have a dear love for Graham Tomlin. He spent 3 years leading the college I'm at. He's now the Bishop of Kensington. He's an incredible, incredible theologian, one of the finest in the country. But he's also an amazing communicator. You may have seen him in the media in the last few days. The tragedy that's happened in London is on his patch, on his manor. And he's been taking people to meet the Prime Minister. You'll have recognised him by his purple shirt. And I think he has this unique way of looking at how we should be as Christians. And he wrote this book, which the Archbishop of Canterbury recommended as his Lent book that all Christians in the Church of England should read during Lent. Small nudge to the fact he thinks it's a pretty awesome book. And it's called The Provocative Church, because what it gets you to do is ask, what do I do that makes people ask questions? That's how you're provocative. People should ask, why are you doing that? Why are you being nice when other people aren't? Why are you helping that person when other people aren't? Non-Christians should look at you as a Christian and ask questions about compassion, caring, and love. And this is where we can recognize that it should be out of love that we do these things. And we should have a really robust theology of love. The action of engaging one's neighbor, caring for the sick, rescuing orphans are Christian theological principles. But the most important one is the insistence that God loves the world that he has created and that he desires that those who love him also love their fellow human beings. All of their fellow human beings. It's tough, isn't it? And we should want everyone to be in this with us. I love this quote. Another one of my theological heroes. I got the pleasure of spending a day with him once at his home in Cambridge, is Rowan Williams. And he just comes out with the most profound things. And he said, there's a difference between a hero and a saint. A hero makes it look as if only they can do it. A saint makes it look as if anyone can. There's a difference between a hero and a saint. A hero makes it look as if only they can do it. A saint makes it look as if anyone can. Our desire to help should encourage and be provocative, create questions and encourage other people to want to help. Do you remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? He's saying, if I cannot show that I want to be your servant, then you are no longer my friend. He turns everything upside down. It's awesome. Those who are at the bottom come up to the top. Jesus washes the feet, then he puts the bowl of water to one side, takes off the towel and puts on again the outer garment. And he says, do you understand what I have done to you? You called me Lord and Master. So I am. So if I have washed your feet, you must wash each other's feet. I have done this as an example for you. This is the only time that Jesus says, I've done this as an example. So as I have done it to you, you must do it to each other. Verily I say to you, the servant is not greater than the master, and the one who is sent is not greater than the one who sends. Knowing this, if you do it, you shall be blessed. It's wonderful. Paul recognized it in 1 Corinthians. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Evangelism costs. So here are two thoughts. The Lord won't say, well thought, well discussed, or even well said. He will say, well done. And our task is to make the invisible God visible in our actions. So now, and in fact, yeah, at this point, I think I was reading during the week, and it's just sort of come back to me. Jean Vanier, and I don't know if you know him. Some of you may have read The Road to Daybreak. Henri Nguyen, Jean Vanier, they formed some 40 countries, a community that looks after people who are physically, mentally disabled, can't physically guard themselves. They look after AIDS victims who are dying at the end of their lives. They look after people who have diseases and they can't look after themselves. And he talks, Jean Vanier, who formed this movement, he talks of a theology of touch. And it's just occurred to me, this week, at the galley, someone shook my hand. And my response was, I knew him, he's Polish. And all of the Polish guys come up at the end, and they're like, thank you. They look you in the eye and they want to shake your hand and say thank you for giving them a meal. It's just something they do. And it's a cultural thing, I'm sure, but it's their way of saying thank you. And my response, often, and I'm going to be really brutally honest, is I'm going to go and wash my hand. I know where they live. It's in a squat. They've got no running water. I'm a very middle class, happy, white, English human being. And I'm standing there thinking, I don't want to hug you. I washed this shirt, pressed it. You've been living on the streets. And it's so wrong. My reaction is, I want to go to the sink and I want to wash my hands. Because I'm thinking, what's he put on me? But I was standing at the sink and I'm looking at my hand. And it's not about what he's put on me. It's about what I've put on him. And I'm standing at the sink thinking, I've touched someone that feels like the great unwashed. Someone that doesn't get touched. And Jean Vanier talks about touch of these people that are dying, of lowering an AIDS victim into water and washing them and lifting them back out and laying down and drying them. They're open sores. It's not a dog that's washing those open sores. It's a human being who is Christian and is doing something that no one else will do. Even secular society won't do. That's the love of Christ. He says it's a sacramental moment when he does that. We have two sacraments. We've done one today, the Eucharist. We'll do another one in some swimming pools, which is baptism. If you're Roman Catholic of persuasion, you might feel there are seven sacraments. But he feels touch is a sacrament because it communicates God so strongly. Every aspect of Christ is communicated in touch. And if we're looking at today, today is coloured for me, bright and lovely. And also sorrowful. I miss my father every single day. He died when I was a kid. But what do I miss? I miss his hug. I miss it when I'm hurting. And he's not there. What did the poor man miss? Where was his dad? A man stepped over him who could have been his father, who could have touched him and made him feel like he was valued, he was important, and he was of this world. The only time he wanted his touch was when he looked across from Hades and said, "Can you dip your finger and touch it to my lips?" Would he have asked that outside his own front door? I don't think so. And that's the interesting thing with this passage, isn't it? We move on to verse 27 and 28. The rich man tells, "Tell my family. Tell them." After he realizes it's all true and God exists, he wants that message to go to his family. Now, as nice as that is, and it's great, he's thinking, "I don't want my brothers, I don't want my family to have this." 2 points. One, if he's Christian, everyone else who's Christian is his family. As this poor man is. It's interesting, the beggar, in all his hardships, is in heaven. But he's not there because he's had a terrible life. He's there because he believed, despite those hardships. You get into heaven because of your belief, not just because you've had a really rotten time. Second point is, do you believe? If you do, have you told your family? That's got to be your first port of call, isn't it? Because it's too late to save them when you're in heaven or hell. As we learn here, there are no do-overs. There's no, "Let's have another pop at that one." And you can't go back and tell them. It's Father's Day. And I wonder whether our fathers feel as I do. If all fathers feel as I do. I take my faith really seriously, but at times I struggle sharing it with my kids. I don't know if anyone else feels that. I don't know if anyone else struggles with that. We see in this story a person who wants to make a familial difference. I certainly know that my faith is in large part down to my parents and the example they set, and I'm blessed with that. As Andy said, there's many who don't have and haven't had that blessing. This rich man failed in that. He didn't believe, and he didn't set a good example. And I may be being really hard on myself, but if I'm being thanked for being a father on Father's Day, and I'm being thanked for caring for my kids' lives, I'd like to be thanked for caring about their eternal lives. That's what I want them to thank me for as a dad. Not just their lives on earth. Because in verse 28, there is judgment. You can make excuses while you're on earth. You have free will. Welcome to it. Isn't it a pleasure? But in hell, in Hades, you can't barter your way out of trouble. God's sitting in judgment. And I love in this story that the roles are reversed, where the beggar needed help. He's now being asked to help. Great. But Abraham is having none of it. He says, "You had your chance again and again and again when you walked past the poor, suffering man." What he says in verse 31 is that we have the word. You have this. Take Moses' word. Take the Pentateuch, the first five books. Take the prophets. You have the word. We have the writings of Moses and the prophets. That should be sufficient to convince someone of God's truth. This should be enough for your family, he's saying. As it should have been enough for you, for us, for me. So we have a flow from the Old Testament, from the writings of Moses, through the New Testament, to the red bits with Jesus speaking, to the words of Paul, and going on to an eternal life. Eternal life is only found in Christ. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's 1 John. The truth is, if we wish to live apart from God during our time on earth, he will grant us that wish for eternity. I don't think we often appreciate that, do we? As one pastor put it, if you board the train of unbelief, you will have to take it all the way to its destination. It's tough, isn't it? Jesus teaches in these words that heaven and hell are both real, literal places. Sadly, nowadays, most of us are pretty uncomfortable with that. We don't like to think of that. Yet Christ talked about hell a lot. So did Paul, Peter, John, and Jude. None of them shied away from it. The Bible is clear that every person who has lived will spend eternity in either heaven or hell. So let's not get complacent about it, about where we're going to end up. Have you noticed the interesting thing about this account? He understood his predicament really well. He understood about hell, this rich man. He didn't ask for his brothers to pray for his release from some purgatory and some middle ground and to find a way to get him into heaven. He knew he was in hell. And he knew why, and he knew he was there for eternity. That's why his request was simply to be comforted and to have a warning sent to his brothers so they didn't end up there. He knew there was no escape. He was eternally separated from God, and Abraham made it clear to him that there was no hope of ever mitigating his pain and his suffering. I think I was also having a thought that those in hell will probably perfectly recollect missed opportunities and their rejection of the gospel. They'll see it throughout their lives. It's going to be a tough way to look back, I think. But to end with, there's the most amazing, incredible hope in this story. That's what this story is actually about. The sufferer is saved. He's given eternal life. He's blessed with a joyous, eternal life. This story offers a simple path that we can all follow to achieving a rewarding life here on earth, one of service and love towards our fellow humanity, and a joyous eternal life. When asked in chapter 10 of Luke's gospel, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus referred them back to the law for an answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Then Jesus tells him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. You will receive eternal life. We are offered the chance to offer a life of self-sacrifice and service here on earth. Doing that should be a life choice. And we should actually find that pleasurable. One that can result in a pleasurable eternal afterlife. And we shouldn't get too hung up about what's going on here. James 4:14 says, our earthly lives are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Our earthly sojourn is exceedingly brief, is how it's been put. Perhaps the greatest lesson to learn from this story then is that when death comes knocking on our door, there is only one thing that matters: our relationship with Jesus Christ. If we follow his word and example, we receive so much. As Matthew 16 says, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Amen.
Thank you, Adrian. Let's stand, shall we?